What wonderful songs and hymns of redemption. What wonderful lessons they continue to remind us of that we can never forget. The simplicity of devotion to Christ and of the gospel. This evening I want to, in a sense, do a reprise, not of anything that you've ever heard before, but something that the students at the seminary did hear before. This last time that I was there, the subject matter of the conference was Christ alone. And the subject which I was given in that was to consider the proclamation or preaching of Christ alone. The subject matter that Jason had chosen, the subject text, I would invite you to turn to is 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. Very wonderful and glorious text, actually 30 and 31. Each of us, there were five of us, I think five, now I can't remember specifically, but we were given this text and given certain sections out of it to preach and focus on Christ. The text is 1 Corinthians 1, 30, 31. But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's pray. And what I want us to consider, mine was Christ, the wisdom of God, and then to take up the preaching of Christ from that particular subject text. And so that's what I'm going to do this evening. Our wisdom, the proclamation of Christ and him crucified. Let's pray, and then we'll consider this wonderful subject. Father, we thank you that we are forgiven because Christ was forsaken. We are grateful that he paid the cost, grateful that he bore the wrath, grateful, Lord God, that we bear the blessings of his own sin-bearing. Father, thank you for your great and wonderful, everlasting mercy to us in and through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord God, that in setting him forth, you were right, and you did right. You vindicated your holy name. And Father, you enabled us to stand right in your presence. We love you and we thank you for your marvelous and perfect ways. We are grateful, Lord God, for your matchless character. Thank you for drawing near to us through the Son. Thank you for drawing us near by his blood. Thank you, Lord God, for receiving us by the Spirit, that we ourselves may consider your truth. Help me to speak it faithfully. And again, your hearers to hear it profitably. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a letter. Some of you have been taking advantage of Rob Haynes' good instruction out of 1 Corinthians. And so you are well versed in this, especially if you took good notes. And I'm sure many of you have. I'm covering this section on the proclamation of Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I'm really interested in verses 1:18 through 2:5. It's a larger section there. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then he goes on through there, and then he finishes up in chapter 2. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now, this is a very wonderful section from 1:18 to 2:5, and it's a section in which he's dealing with an issue that he has already presented in the opening part of this letter in its instructive section that begins in verse 10. He has to deal with a congregation that is apparently marked by division and quarreling, manifested by what we might call nowadays the personality cult, a devotion to persons, an esteem and a following, a favoring and identifying with persons, whether it is Paul or Cephas or Apollos. It seems that this marked them, and behind all of it, at least Paul discerned, was a setting too high a value on the things that the world sets a high value on. Human wisdom, human gifts, human eloquence, and human achievements. They had adopted a worldly mindset, that is reflected in verse 26, a mindset that really is impressed by power, by rank and status, and by wisdom. And so this wonderful section concerning the preaching of Christ is a section in which Paul seeks to recover them from their fleshly, worldly perspective. And what he does by doing so is he sets before them an extended reminder, a refresher course, on the paradoxical nature of the gospel. That the gospel isn't necessarily wise by human standards, but it is awfully, awfully mighty. Those things that appear weak and foolish, really is what Paul is letting us know, weak and foolish to the world are the very things by which God's power and wisdom are displayed. And so we have this opened up that way. In fact, there's kind of three lines of evidence that he uses here to impress us that the things that appear weak and foolish to the world are the very things in which God's power and wisdom is made manifest. In chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, God's power and wisdom is displayed in a weak and foolish message. God's power and wisdom is displayed in a weak and foolish message which is able to accomplish what human wisdom and power could not. Make God known and save those who believe. That's the paradox of the gospel. It does what human wisdom could never do. Make God known and save souls. In verses 1:26 through 31, God's power and wisdom are displayed in a weak and foolish people that he chose, that he called, and that he set apart and established for himself. The message is paradoxical. The people are paradoxical. And in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2, he shows God's power and wisdom are displayed in a weak and foolish ministry and or minister who forsakes worldly means and relies on God's testimony and God's Spirit. And so that is the way in which, in a sense, he seeks to bring them to a right mind about what matters. It's the gospel. It's Christ. It's not one another and who stands in what place. And the gospel he uses is to humble them and to give them a right mind. The heart of the paradox of the gospel is the preaching of a feeble and what the world would call a stupid message of Christ crucified, which is the power and wisdom of God. Now that is kind of an outline, not the outline that I'm going to take to approach this. That's an outline in which what I want to consider takes place. Here is what I would submit to you, our wisdom. Our wisdom is to adopt the apostolic pattern with regard to ministry, to adopt the foolish and weak message, and to adopt as well the foolish and weak practice of the ministry of the proclamation and preaching of Christ. And so I'm setting this under two headings as we consider it this evening. That is, that we adopt the foolish message and that we adopt the foolish practice. What is the foolish message? What is the substance of that foolish message? We're told several places in the text. In verse 17, it is called the cross of Christ. In verse 18, it is called the word of the cross. In verse 23, it is called Christ crucified. And in chapter 2 and verse 2, it is called Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is the hub of the weak and foolish message. It is a message centered in Jesus Christ and his redemptive work and accomplishments at the cross. Those very things that we have been speaking about on the Lord's Day morning out of the book of Romans. This is the wisdom of God. the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the message by which God Himself is pleased to save. It is a message that contradicts worldly wisdom and will not meet the expectations of the sign seekers nor the philosophical speculators. This is a message indeed that is designed to save and is appropriate to save under God's mercy and grace. Christ is wisdom from God. And that's what I want to consider. Why is it that Christ ought to be center? Why is it that Christ ought to be main and plain, crucified? He says, and he tells us in verse 30, that Christ has become to us wisdom from God. And it may be that that very term itself is defined by the rest of the terms that we know. Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. All terms that bear with relationship to God. It begins with the wisdom that Jesus Christ is. And so, how is it and wherein is the wisdom of God centralized in Jesus Christ and the message which we ourselves ought to preach? And so I want to set that forth. And I'm going to say it this way. As we speak of Christ as the wisdom of God, I'm going to say it this way. Christ is the one in whom God's person is revealed. Christ is the one through whom God's purposes are fulfilled. And Christ is the one in whom God's blessings are received. When he uses the word wisdom of God, he speaks of Christ as God's revealer, as God's redeemer, and as God's chief resource for believers. And so that is, I'm opening up under those categories. I will do so just simply briefly tonight. First of all, Christ is the wisdom of God as the one who makes God savingly known to us. Through him, we come to know God in a saving way. Through him, we come to know God in whom is life eternal. There's a couple of verses that I would just give you reference to, and some of them you might be very familiar with. In Luke chapter 10, it was after Jesus had sent out his disciples and they came back exclaiming with joy that the demons were subject to them. Christ himself rejoiced. He says, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and the intelligent, and you did reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well pleasing in your sight. All things, Jesus says, have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The Son is the revealer of the Father. He is the one who makes God known. In Hebrews 1:1, we are told in these last days he has spoken to us in Son. That one who is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He is God made visible. Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And when he closes up his closing exhortation in John chapter 12, before he begins to meet privately with his own disciples on that last night, he says some incredible words. Why? He is the wisdom of God. Jesus cried out and he said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but believes in him who sent me. He who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, and everyone who believes in me, that they may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save it. He who rejects me does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word that I spoke will judge him at the last day. Why is his word so important? For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. Here is what Jesus says. He who believes in me believes in him who sent me. He who sees me sees him who sent me. He who listens to me listens to him who sent me. When you see me, when you hear me, when you believe in me, you are believing in the true and the living God. I am that representation. I am the wisdom. I am the God revealer. And so, indeed, as we begin to think of that foolish message centered in Jesus Christ, it's most appropriate that it be centered in Christ as the wisdom of God, as the one who makes for us God known. But secondly, in Christ alone, God's saving purposes and promises are fulfilled. In other words, the wisdom of God in terms of bringing salvation is manifested in His Son. In fact, again, we have mentioned this earlier in our expositions of Romans, even this morning and in the weeks past. But indeed, here is God's wisdom manifested in saving men through the cross. Jesus, in Christ Jesus, all the promises of God are yea and amen. In Christ, all of the purposes of the Old Testament, the promises, are fulfilled and reach their climax in Him. You search the Scriptures, Jesus said, in order that you may find life, and it is these that bear witness to Me. Christ, indeed, is the very central person. God has been pleased to put Christ and the cross in the center of Christianity, in the consummation of the fulfillment of God's purposes. It is out of the cross that all promises looked, and out of the cross from all whom all blessings flow. And it is the wisdom of God that ordained such a way for man to be reconciled through His Son. Therefore, again, Christ ought to be center because He manifests the wisdom of God in His redemptive work to recover sinners and bring glory to His own name. Third, He is wisdom as God's gift to those who are personally attached to Him by faith, receive those promised blessings. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Salvation come to those who embrace the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ, and they receive the blessings of that wisdom, the wisdom that is wise unto salvation, the wisdom to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing in Him in all respects, growing in the knowledge of God, bearing fruit in every good work, being steadfast in patience, endurance, and giving thanks to God who qualified us to share with the saints in the inheritance of light. And so Christ is center as the wisdom of God. Christ crucified is the sum and foundation and prize and certainty of God's wisdom for us. Now that is why we adopt that foolish message, because it is about God's wisdom in the person of the Son. But what else do we do? Well, I mentioned as well that we adopt the foolish method. The foolish method is what? Well, we're told in verse 17, 21, 23, in chapter 2 and verse 1, we're told in at least four different places that it is the preaching of Christ. The foolish method, the foolish message has a foolish method. A method that is foolish, at least to the world, but it is a method that corresponds to the message itself. It is a crucified method. It takes the message of the cross, and it is not slick, it is not showy, it is rather very simple. Notice how he says it in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 1. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech, an outward eloquence or superiority or manipulation or use of words that would be clever. That I didn't come with that kind of cleverness. I didn't want to come turning a phrase simply to turn your heart. I came to proclaim to you the truth. I wanted you to understand the truth. I wanted to bring a simple, sober, authoritative declaration, an announcement. Notice what he said. We proclaim to you the testimony of God. In other words, this is not something that is to be embellished. This is not something to be improved upon. This is something, as the testimony of God, to be declared. And that is what he came to do. It is a message that demands compliance. God has acted in His Son. You must respond in faith. It tells us what God has done. It's not arrogance. That's not the way that we are to come, but with conviction of truth, understanding the issues. And that is indeed apparently how he came. And as he came with that crucified method, as we said, it was a crucified matter that he dealt with in verse 2. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's a lot. And it's something that he opens up a little bit more in chapter 15, in verses 1 and 4. That Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins, that he was buried and that he was rose again. It deals with all of those issues surrounding the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice he goes on, and he speaks of that crucified manner in verse 3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. What is your problem, Paul? What is it? Is it some physical weakness? No. It wasn't necessarily a physical weakness. It was a sense of the calling. It was a sense of his occupational vulnerability as a minister of the gospel, that he is utterly insufficient for what he is called to do by God. He was impressed with that message. He was impressed with the issues, heaven and hell, life or death. And this was a humbling thing to him, his insufficiency in and of himself, and it really marked him. Indeed, J.B. Phillips, I like the way that he paraphrases verse 3. He says, I was feeling far from strong, I was rather nervous and shaky. Not very impressive, as most would like a gospel minister, but that was the way that Paul came. He wasn't there to impress. He didn't dress to impress. He didn't look to impress. He did not speak to impress. He simply wanted to set forth the truth. Notice, my message, verse 4, and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men. I didn't want to call attention to myself. I didn't want to promote myself. I don't want to be in the foreground. I don't want the way that I speak in a certain way to be distracting nor attracting. My desire is that I am faithful to that truth. And that is what he did. He set forth the Redeemer and he hid in the shadows. I think I've told you that little story that Vance Havner, the preacher, talks about in the one church. Evidently, they had a little portrait of Jesus right behind the pulpit. It had been, if the wall was closer, it was right here behind the preacher. And one of the little kids asked his mom one day, and his church began, says, who is the man that keeps getting in front of Jesus? Says, huh. Vance Havner used that and says, don't get in front of Jesus. Don't get in the way of Jesus. And that's what Paul was seeking to do. I don't want to get in the way of Jesus. I don't want my words, my wisdom, my eloquence, my gifts, or anything else. That does not matter. I don't want any of those things to get in the way of the gospel. It is powerful and it is mighty enough. It doesn't need the human mind to add to its beauty. It doesn't need the human inflection and eloquence to add to its power. What we basically do is we are faithful in reliance upon God, conscious of the occupational vulnerability that we have, but also conscious of the divine grace that God gives. And so there it is. There it is. That foolish message centered in the Lord Jesus Christ, that foolish method that is preaching Jesus Christ in a crucified manner. Dear Mr. McShane, Robert Murray McShane, in one of his journal entries, wrote this. He says, today I missed an opportunity of speaking a word for Christ. Were you fearful, Robert? Was there some reason why you didn't do it? This is what he attributes this lost opportunity to. He says, the Lord saw that I would have spoken as much for my honor as for his, and therefore he shut my mouth. And then he learned the lesson from that. He says, I see that a man cannot be a faithful, fervent minister until he preaches just for Christ's sake. Until he just preaches for Christ's sake. until he gives up trying to attract people to himself and seeks to attract them to Christ. McShane says, Lord, give me this. Give me this. I don't want to get in the way of Christ. That is the apostolic pattern, the centrality of Christ preached in a humble, self-effacing, God-dependent manner. I've mentioned to you before the preaching of John Calvin, and he understood that the primary goal of his ministry was to set forth the glory of God in the face of Christ. And there's a wonderful little section where he deals with Paul's words in Galatians 3:1, where Paul writes of Christ being publicly portrayed as crucified. And what he refers to there is the public portrayal, the painting of Jesus Christ crucified by the ministers. Calvin observed this. He says, if all preachers would paint the living Christ in their sermons, so that men may see Christ crucified and that his blood may flow, then Christians would no longer seek to make dead images of Christ in paintings and sculptures. Obviously, he wrote it in the context of the Reformation. Why is it all of these accoutrements? Why is it all of these visible symbols and signs? He says it is because the preachers are not making Christ plain enough in the very instrument through which the Spirit of God wanted him to be plain, and that is the Word of God preached. We don't need accompaniments. We don't need all kinds of appurtenances and pictures. We need plain preaching of Christ, said Calvin. He says, when the church has such painters as these, painters of Christ, then she will no longer need wood and stone dead images. She no longer needs pictures. And may God grant that we would be able to do that, to set forth plainly through the Scriptures Christ living, crucified, and present. In order to know God, Calvin said, we must not frame a likeness of him according to our fancy, but we must betake ourselves to the Word in which his lively image is exhibited to us in Christ. That simplifies it all, dear people. You want to be wise unto salvation? You want to know him in whom is God's wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption? Then we must know Christ. And so, as I close, what application would I make? First of all, simply this to all of us, and I think we have it. I'm preaching to the choir. I'm glad. Let us embrace the apostolic commitment to faithfully preach, proclaim the gospel, the word of the cross, Christ crucified, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God unto salvation. Let that be our main purpose. Let us not compromise the substance of the message, nor the simplicity of the method, nor let us lose sight of its priority. Let us be careful that we do not capitulate to adopt worldly means designed to impress, nor seek to be impressive ourselves. Christ is impressive enough. He needs nothing added from what we can do. And then another word that probably is worth a series of messages. Not all our preaching needs to be evangelistic, but it should be as much as warranted, and hear me say that, as much as warranted by the text. Spurgeon would want to make a beeline from every text to Christ, and I think, well, that's a busy bee, and I'm not sure if it's a wise bee, because not every text is to Christ. And ultimately, listen, Christ is preached to whose glory? God's glory. Not all our preaching need to be evangelistic, but it ought to be in a setting and a context over its course that is evangelical. That is what is important. That as we preach the whole counsel of the Word of God in its appropriate context, all right, what God has done in and through His Son should inform, influence our tone, direction, and the motivation of our message. But it may not always be Christ. But what he has done ought to flavor, it ought to influence the way in which we preach that word of God. The substance of our preaching in many ways should be vitally connected to Christ and his redemptive accomplishments. The aim of our preaching ought to go beyond evangelization. We don't need to always keep laying the same foundation, but upon that foundation, make sure we lay it and then move on with the glorious imperatives, the commands of the gospel to live out the life which Christ himself has enabled us to live by setting us free from sin, granting us the Spirit that we might please and glorify him. One old minister put it this way: preach Christ, preach him in all the fullness of his person and work. Let his name and grace, his Spirit and love season your sermons. Let your great aim be to glorify God by setting forth Christ as God's revealer, redeemer, resource for his people, a sanctuary to protect them, a propitiation to reconcile them, a treasury to teach them, an advocate to answer for them, a priest to sympathize with them, wisdom to counsel them, righteousness to justify them, sanctification to renew them, redemption to save them. Do this that God may have all the glory. Amen. Our Father, thank you. Thank you for your word and for its truth. Thank you for your Son and his work. Thank you, Lord God, that through him we know you. Thank you that through him we may approach you and call upon you. Thank you that through him we pray by our own ministries, by our own lives, glorify you, the great God whom he himself seeks to glorify. Oh, Father, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.